How many of us would describe our lives as peaceful and relaxed? A couple. By design, I'm sure. How many of us would describe our lives as hectic and stressed? Probably more than not. Anyone still have a porch on their home? Does anybody even remember what a porch is for? Do you remember the homes used to have porches on them? I mean, my grandmother's home had a porch, and you'd sit on the porch. And society actually was, at the end of the day, was outside on the porch, or on a weekend, was partially out on the porch. Do you remember when you had neighbors, when you would actually stand at the fence and talk to your neighbors and discourse back and forth? We thought it was amazing when we moved to Omaha, Nebraska, because we lived in a neighborhood where right next to us were some older couples. And when we were outside, they would come up to the fence and want to talk. You don't see that anymore at all, hardly. It's just a completely different lifestyle from days gone by. But there, again, was a time when people in their lives simply is financially difficulty they faced. They faced drought, or they faced weather circumstances, and they faced issues and health issues in the way, in some respects, that we do today. But the fact is, at some level, they lived their life in a little bit simpler and a little bit more peaceful manner. There was more social interaction. Things were done more as a family. I mentioned a scripture last week in Daniel that prophesied down into the end time. And I don't want to go back and turn to it, but I want to make reference to at least a couple of things that it said in Daniel 12:4. It says, many, of course, referring to the end time, shall run to and fro. Now, when you think of running to and fro, do you think of that in terms of peaceful and relaxed? Or do you think in terms of hectic and stressed? Running to and fro to me sounds very hectic and stressed. Coming and going and having obligations and duties, always on the go and on the chase. When it says knowledge shall increase, I think that's probably a little more neutral term. You know, some knowledge is very, very good. 10 years ago, Michelle was told that she would have to just tough out her knees until she couldn't stand it anymore, and then they would simply replace the knees, but to last as long as she could. And so we waited a few years and went to another doctor, and by then they had been able to find a few injections that would help her to extend that time. But even a year ago, the solution was to last as long as you can, tough it out, and then when you have to, you'll have those knees replaced. And yet within the last 9 months, a treatment has been available which she had now received, and which why we chose for the surgery, because they were able to simply say, well, okay, we can better the process now. We'll just go in, and we won't cut the bone at all, but we'll lay open the leg and the kneecap and just put a little plate in there for it to run up and down, and then you'll be back to where you need to be at this time. So knowledge, in some respects, can be very, very good when it says knowledge shall increase. But on the other hand, when I think of knowledge as well, I also think of stress. How many journals do you have to read to be able to understand and teach? How many groups of the church do you have to follow and check on to see where our friends are and our loved ones and our brethren and our family and see what they believe and understand? How many things do we end up then contending over because someone invents this doctrine or that doctrine or this perspective, or they become the pastor general to themselves and their family, and they invent and create many, many things? Knowledge can also be something by which we are overwhelmed. Stress, brethren, basically is just change. Change is normal, but that's not the way it's always been to the same degree as we see it today. The pace in our lives is accelerating, and I do believe in many respects we face more risk by that than we do benefit. 1922, Emily Post advised, Emily Post being someone who advised in matters of protocol and etiquette and relationships. Emily Post advised that a proper mourning time for a widow was 3 years. Now, was that hard to imagine in the fast food society in which we live? that a property, the Bible actually talks about mourning and people mourning over a period of time. And when the Pope said, well, a proper mourning time for a widow is 3 years. 50 years later, then into the 70s, Amy Vanderbilt was advising her readership, and she advised that a person should return to normal activities after such a death within a week or so. You know, from 3 years mourning to let's just get right back where we were and get on with our lives. This morning I pulled up on the internet because I had already had some of these notes set aside, but I said, well, look at this. Here's Miss Manners. And Miss Manners basically just said, well, just leave everyone alone and let them decide for themselves. Now, again, that wasn't her exact wording, but again, it showed me the contrast. There was a time back not so many years ago when we looked at things as taking a process to play out and to work through. But we're in a society now where everything is instant. Everything is tomorrow. Everything is right today. We are in such a rush in our lives, sometimes we don't even have time to mourn. A few weeks ago, or maybe a month or so back, Gail Alwine handed me a page out of one of his journals. It's a technology journal. And it refers to the age of anxiety, which we sometimes look at our age as, except it changes it a bit and says the age of high-tech anxiety. I just want to read you the introduction to this. I wish I could go back and actually see the study, but it says, we live in times that some are calling the age of anxiety. This isn't surprising because the increase in the average person's anxiety levels over the past few decades is well documented. And then it quotes, one recent study found that that anxiety levels today are higher than those of psychiatric patients in the 1950s. So they're basically saying we're all in a big mental ward, except we're free. That's why there are so many problems. Can you imagine that? Somebody comes up with a study and says, you know, the psychiatric patients in the mental hospitals in the 1950s were more relaxed than we are today. You know, that's, well, that's probably true for me, I guess. Seems all right. Is it any wonder that many of us are incredibly stressed? I mentioned to one of the congregation here, again, a month or two, sometime back, not too long, that I was thinking about doing a sermon on stress. And the person said, well, make sure you do it, and do it right away. Get it here as soon as you can. Our goal cannot be to avoid all stress. As I said, stress is normal. Stress is actually a response simply to change. Some stress is actually good. Athletes build their muscles and they condition themselves through stress. We produce, in some respect, and overcome because of stress, because it causes us to narrow our focus, to concentrate our energies, and to direct it on a specific course. Some stress, obviously, is necessary and productive. But chronic stress makes us sick. High blood pressure, it gives us ulcers at times. We have colitis and other diseases as a result of the stress. Chronic stress weakens our immune system because it actually changes the chemical balance in our brain. I was reading about the different chemicals that course through the brain, and there's ones that make you feel good, and there's ones that make you feel kind of bad, and how the balance of those chemicals is changed and upset, based on, indeed, the type of stresses that we walk through and the chronic stresses that we maintain. When your adrenal glands are just absolutely racing and adrenaline is coursing through your body is wanting to accomplish, to fight, to run, to do something. But it literally begins to shut down other body systems when that adrenal influx is maintained for long periods of time. I worked on that topical index for about 6 months, and one day Michelle came into my office as I was sitting there, and she says, do you love me? Of course I love you, honey. What's up? Do you really love me? Then please do not die on me at this time. I would go to bed after, say, I don't know how many months, but after a period of months, I would lay down at night at 10 o'clock to go to bed because I was tired, and I would wake up at 12 or 1, absolutely wide awake and my adrenal glands just absolutely on the race. And I knew exactly what it was because I needed to get to work on my index. And so I would get up and I would go down to my office and I'd work till 3 or 4 a.m. and then I would be tired enough and I would go back to bed. And over time, she was asking me to back off a little bit, to lighten up. I continued to work on that index in my normal balanced manner. As I am sometimes want to do. But she said, well, then I tell you what, we better have plenty of life insurance and it better be paid up. Because if you're going to kill yourself, I want to at least live as well as I do now when you're gone. You know, she first wanted me to quit it. But if I wouldn't quit it, then at least she wanted to be protected if I was gone. And I think that's not unreasonable. Again, I could have backed up a little bit, slowed down. I could have walked away from it. It was an optional choice. But there are stresses in our lives that we simply cannot walk away from. We don't have the luxury of saying, okay, I will do that later. We have commitments that we have made. We have obligations on us financially and otherwise for our families and because of the lives that we are in. And we have obligations and debts and circumstances because of decisions that we have previously made. We simply cannot walk away from. Sometimes the fruit of our choices is not very sweet. Obviously, the best solution would be to avoid those kind of stresses, those stresses that have chronic damage and injury to us, to avoid them as many as possible in the first place. Look at Proverbs 27 and verse number 12. God would have us as much as possible to not have to be repaired. I and Michelle, we strive to raise Megan and Derek not the way that we grew up. I don't want Derek to have to leave behind the things that I've left behind. I don't want a broken family circumstance out there somewhere for him. I don't want drug abuse. I don't want alcohol abuse. I don't want all of those things and the damage and the risks out there for him to leave behind. God in his mercy called me out of this world, and I came. I don't want Derek going out of Civil Air Patrol into the Air Force so that he can fly a plane so that he can kill somebody out there. I don't want him doing that. I don't want Derek to have to forget things that the mind won't forget. You cannot forget some things. Somewhere, somehow, your mind will always bring it back up. So I can remember things all the way back to junior high that, except for the mercy of God, would have been critical faults and failures in my life. All the way back to junior high is when I can think of circumstances and issues, I can remember them, that I consider critical failures in my life. I don't want our children to be raised that way. So God warns us, and he gives us opportunity to pass that on, and for those of us who are growing up under his calling, to start new and fresh. Proverbs 27, verse 12, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. So God says, well, I will tell you what evil and good is. I will differentiate. I'll separate those out for you. And if you're prudent, then you will avoid those problems and those stresses altogether. Wisdom helps to prevent and to reduce stress. And the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs are very much valuable in this way. Psalm 19, going over to the book of Psalms with an illustration in verse number 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It brings light to your eyes. You can see where it is you need to step and walk and go. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. there is great blessing and benefit, and you lose and stay away from and avoid lots of stress. So we raise our families to try to direct them in God's word in this way. Isaiah 57 contrasts the wicked to this because of the sins of the wicked and the evil intent of their heart. But Isaiah 57 in verse number 19, God contrasts here what he does to those who are wicked and who do on their own. God says, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is afar off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And so he describes the wicked as just churning and frothing and stirring up dirt as such, and trouble and trauma. But then he says, but by my law and by my word, my servant is warned, and I give them peace. There have been times in terms of a counseling or even chatting just with a friend at times, when circumstances come up, and I've commented that, look, pain is not necessarily our enemy. Pain is oftentimes our friend. Pain can be an effective teacher if indeed it causes us to repent or change. Pain lets us know that this doesn't work, that this can't go on, that it goes no further. We have circumstances in our life with stress sometimes because we simply need to recognize that this way will not work. And yet God cries out to us with understanding and wisdom and knowledge for us to simply learn and understand and avoid those circumstances all along. I'm going to read from Proverbs 1, in this case starting in verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my reproof, repent, change, go the other way. Surely I'll pour out my spirit on you. I'll make my words known to you, because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I'll mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them. The complacency of fools will destroy them, but whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. It doesn't say there'll be no discomfort. It says you will live securely without fear of evil, because God indeed is with us. There's an excellent series of articles on the web, on the internet, on stress at teachhelp.com. www.teachhelp.com. One of the better articles that I've ever seen. I would like to read you just a little bit here from the conclusion of the article. The article is titled The Medical Basis of Stress. And it literally traces through, again, chemically and physiologically what happens and where it comes from, and then addresses issues to work with. But in the epilogue, it says, here comes another plague. And it begins to address indeed, what they consider to be a plague in the end time now, in these days, as compared to plagues that have existed previously in mankind's history. Throughout history, mankind has had periodic episodes of illness which have decimated our population. The bubonic plague ravaged Europe in the Middle Ages. Syphilis killed 1 in 4 Europeans when it was introduced to Europe in the 1500s. Every other Hawaiian was killed by measles in the 1700s. Meanwhile, the Native Americans were slain by smallpox and other imported diseases. Today, One in 10 persons is falling victim to what they call overstress. The effects, the debilitating effects of chronic stress, overstress. Those who are becoming chemically dependent are walking a fatal path. Others drop out at an early age and join the ranks of society's marginal survivors, not fully functional, dependent on society to provide in certain ways, but functioning enough to at least continue on. The cost to society is immense. The effects of overstress cost our society at least $60 billion a year. Our society loses through lost productivity, medical care for the complications of overstress, job accidents, traffic fatalities. Half of all traffic fatalities are related to driving while using what they call pick-me-ups, would be something that brings you up. In some cases, it could be as simple as caffeine, but it could be alcohol. But it's what a person takes to lift them up out of their stress momentarily. Now, there's take-me-downs, which are medications which calm and depress and work the other way. And so the article addresses both of those issues in different respects. How can it be that one in every 10 persons cannot physically adjust to the stress levels found in today's world? The answer lies in our society's pace of change. Changes are happening in our society now on a scale faster than anything that has ever been experienced, you know, over a period of time in the history of our civilization. We certainly live in a society whose hallmark is rapid change. Our broader definition of stress tells us that this rapid change means high stress levels. Most of the human experience on Earth has not involved such a rapid pace of change. And what they do is they go back through a particular cave and they go through an excavation that was done, and they basically say that human society has lived the same way, using the same tools, with the same methods of agriculture, and the same life circumstance for the thousands of years that humanity has existed on this earth. But it has only been in our time, our recent time, when everything changes constantly, all of the time. That simply is not the way man's life has been. A future archaeological excavation would show a gigantic upheaval occurring around 1900 AD. They're excavating back and saying, well, really, this is all the same. But if there was an excavation in the future, they would say, well, look, around 1900, there was a big change in society. You know, they could excavate from one of the dumps, and they could dig down through it, and they would still find hot dogs from the 1940s, probably, out there in anaerobic condition. Since during the course of a single lifetime, a person born in 1900 AD has seen the advent of radio, television, computers, automobiles, motorcycles, propeller airplanes, jet aircraft, spaceships, a moon landing, test tube babies, and two wars which involved the entire Earth in conflict, nuclear power generation, and nuclear weapons. In this environment, the elder generation can no longer be assured of having the right answer to every problem. You see, it used to be expertise that was carried by the older members of civilization, of the society. Where is the expertise now? In the children, running the video games, handling all of the electronics in some respects. The hackers, in many cases, are very, very young people. Life is changing radically within the space of even one generation. Today's society has shifted from being elder-dominated, where the solutions to life's problems are passed down by the elders, to a youth culture where flexibility and adaptability to change are vital if one is to stand top of a continuously changing life. Survival in society today requires more flexibility and adaptability than ever before in human history. Never before has society existed at this level of change. Change, again, is basically another word for stress. And the stress that we feel sometimes and walk through goes a little bit beyond what we are able to process. We need to recognize that effect, and we need to deal with those issues in our lives in a right and proper way. Stress that cannot be avoided needs to be addressed, needs to be properly handled. Failure to address chronic stress is called burnout. Burnout is simply something that we do not want to do. When we burn out, we suffer, Our families suffer, our jobs suffer, our relationship with God suffers, and so it's important that we understand how it is that we can avoid burning out. Dr. Robert Benninga, if I have his name pronounced right, through his own research, commented on one specific area that was critical in terms of avoiding burnout. Of the people that he studied in regard to stress-related problems, he found that 19 out of 20 of them were not following either a healthy diet or maintaining proper exercise. 19 out of 20 of those who burned out had failed in both those areas. Now, did not we as a church used to focus on health and diet and exercise in a very strong and dominant way? And did it not come a point in time when that became mocked and made fun of and kind of set aside as being somehow judgmental and legalistic? And yet, if I was to ask, and I know one of the issues was recently brought up by Mr. Allwine in his sermonette that he gave, but if I was to ask, in terms of diet, what are the three biggest mistakes that we make in terms of diet? Anybody want to guess? And I'll repeat them for the microphone so it'll go out. Anybody want to guess the three biggest mistakes? All right, too much sugar, which effectively would be described as too many refined and processed foods, which are fundamentally white sugar and white flour. Now, we knew that in the 50s, and we've talked about it, and we taught it in the 50s, but we have come to not necessarily live it in the 90s and the aughts or whatever you'd call ourselves today. So it's easy, we all know, too many processed and refined foods. What was the point Mr. Allwine said why we couldn't eat the Oreos, or at least the filling? And I was glad it was the filling because I like the little crackers on the side. Anybody want to guess on what that was? Remember, Mr. Allwine, what did you say it was? Hydrogenated oils. All right, hydrogenated oils are the oils that have been processed into hard stuff like Crisco, right? And we use them, and it's in various foods, and they're in things we don't even think about. And so we know that the second biggest mistake is eating fat and hydrogenated oils in ways that, frankly, are unhelpful to us and cause us risk and throw us in the hospital in times when we don't want to be there. And I would just say the third area, and we all know it, is eating the artificial, the chemical sweeteners, which will kill us, and we know it will kill us, but we still eat them, and the preservatives and all of the things that go with it. Now, we know that, and yet again, when I read someone's information, they'll basically say, well, here's the areas that knock us out the quickest, and they pose the biggest danger to us. 19 out of 20 people in this particular individual's experience who were burnt out, who got to that point and he had to deal with them, neither had a proper diet nor did they take care of themselves in terms of exercise. We need to avoid poisoning our bodies, and then we need to help our bodies cleanse themselves just the way our atmosphere does when you and I drive our cars to church. Poison comes out the back. If it's not too concentrated, it will dissipate, it will wash out, it will process within the environment. The body has an ability to do that to a limited degree. Exercise is one of the ways in which we allow the engine in the body to burn up the waste that is not naturally eliminated and to either sweat it out or to burn it up and to use it in a way that becomes fuel. So we need to be careful if we want to avoid the stresses getting us down and destroying our relationships and our contributions and even our spiritual focus. We want to be more careful about that which we eat and those things which we do, specifically including exercise. Now, I know in terms of stress, I mean, people write books. And we could say about relationships, and we could talk about time schedule, and we could talk about priorities. So I'm not trying to give a thesis on that. I'm trying to simply address certain specific areas. I read Ecclesiastes 8 this morning, and I have to say, you know, when you read the Bible, sometimes you read something and it kind of shocks you. We say, well, I've read that before. Well, I didn't focus on that before. But look at Ecclesiastes 8, verse number 3. That doesn't look good to me, Ecclesiastes 8. Let me try Wouldn't you know it? So much for Ecclesiastes. Let me see if I can talk while I look. Oh, that's terrible. It was one of the passages that talks about living our life, Ecclesiastes. Maybe it's 9. Here it is, 9. Ecclesiastes 9. Thank you for your patience. It was important enough that I didn't want to just skim by and skip it. Ecclesiastes 9:3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. And listen to this. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. I just don't go with all the rest of the message. Just look at this one point that's being made. This is truly amazing. This is an evil or something that is out of place. This is wrong. And it's done under the sun, the face of this earth. And one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. We live our life sometimes like there's no tomorrow, like we don't have to give account tomorrow, like we say, if I had known I was going to live this long, I'd have took better care of myself, and then we die. And it calls it madness to eat something, to say something, to do something that is going to cause debility, disability, or stress. And we do it. We do it in different ways. 1 Corinthians 6, by contrast, enjoins us to be very responsible for our body, for our minds, for our health, because it's going to reflect on the fact that God living in us, and we give glory to God by the way we care for this temple. 1 Corinthians 6, verse number 15. Again, this is in a context which is a little different, but the principle is very clearly here. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Just speaking of a different way of disabling and destroying the body and causing stress. Certainly not. Do you not know that he has joined a harlot, one body with her, for the two, he says, shall become one flesh? But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now, we're not talking here about sexual immorality, but verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? We don't have the right to make choices that are going to cause damage and injury, because God says we're actually his, bought with a price. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so on the one hand, one book says, look, it's madness to just live this life and then die without really giving recourse to the fact that God has called us and made us and that we are his. And then in Corinthians, it says that we should actually go so far the other way as to glorify God in what we do. Now, that doesn't mean we need to walk around and measure each other. Let us measure ourselves. Measuring each other is another form of stress. It's called self-righteousness, being judgmental. It's called do yourself a favor, you know. Love your wife. I've used that. I think of that title in the past because I've seen it as a book, and it comes back to my mind, I guess, because I'm a man and I have a wife, and I watch her from time to time wince because of a comment I make or a way I respond so quickly. But the title just said, well, do yourself a favor, you know. Have a little mercy on yourself. Do it right. Well, we can apply that in many ways. We used to have a booklet called The 7 Laws of Radiant Health. We had a booklet called Principles of Healthful Living. And we used to actually teach as part of our doctrinal basis that we need to care for this temple in a very specific way. And we went through some of those principles. And again, I didn't want to give a sermon today on going to bed at 9 o'clock and drinking plenty of water and having, you know, that kind of focus. I think we need to have a focus according to our own schedules and abilities. But most of us probably have those books in our shelves somewhere or in a box. Very few members of the church ever throw away old literature. We have it till it rots or gets eaten by mice, and then somehow I have copies of the Good News and Plain Truth back into the 50s that were given to me. I wasn't around in the 50s, but it was somebody else had them in their box. And they passed them on to me, and now I've got them stored in a box in my house. And I'll probably give them to my kids, and they'll give them to their grandkids, and that's how this thing works. I want to go back to that article, The Medical Basis of Stress. And I want to read a little more in terms of the sickness and the disease that is vested in that sense in the body because of excess stress. Overstress will make you sick. Carrying too heavy a stress load is like running your car engine past the red line. Have you ever done that? Have you ever hit that gas pedal so hard that you actually heard that engine go metallic? I used to do it all the time. It just absolutely, you could hear that sound go metallic when that engine was winding out past the red line. It's been a long time, but I used to do that. It's like leaving your toaster stuck in the on position. You know, just leave the toast in and keep holding it down and don't ever let it up. That's like too much stress. Running the nuclear reactor past maximum permissible power. Sooner or later, something will break, burn up, or melt down. What breaks depends on where the weak links are in your physical body. This is largely an inherited characteristic based on where your physical health is the weakest. If the issue in your brain is where you stress out, in that sense, in your mind the most specifically, then it says fatigue, aches and pains, crying spells, depression, anxiety attacks, and disturbance of your sleep. If it's in your gastrointestinal tract, I had to read that slowly, then you get ulcers or cramps, you have diarrhea, colitis, and irritable bowel. If it's in your glandular system, you have thyroid gland malfunction. If it's in your cardiovascular system, you have high blood pressure, you have a heart attack, you have an abnormal heartbeat or a stroke. If it's your skin that breaks up, you'll have rashes and it'll itch. And if it's within your immune system as a whole, then you simply decrease your resistance to infection and you have tumors and other things that then appear. We have known for a long time that overstress could cause physical damage in all of these specific ways. But only recently have we learned that overstress actually causes physical changes in our brains. One of the most exciting medical advances of our decade has been an understanding of how excess or chronic stress affects our brain. We now know that the fatigue, aches and pains, crying spells, depression, anxiety attacks, and sleep disturbances are caused by brain chemical malfunction. And then it goes to a huge section of the brain chemical messengers, and it describes each one and how it reacts in the brain. It just says there's happy messages and there are sad messages, and as long as there's some of each, it kind of works out okay. But when one, like the sad ones, become predominant and they overwhelm the good ones, then at some level the body begins to break down. And there's depression and anxiety, and people frankly cease to be able to cope with life. It's an incredible process. I thought it was very interesting. Our responsibility before God is to orient our lives to do good as much as possible. We are to strive to lift up, to encourage, and to produce. At the very same time, we are to resist and to contend with evil, and we are to overcome evil with good. And that's why in Philippians 4, a very common passage, very familiar to us, but it tells us to consciously focus and direct our thoughts in a specific way. Brethren, Philippians 4, verse 8, whatever things are true or noble or just or pure or lovely or of good report, if there is any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, to meditate on these things. Fill your mind so that it will chemically process the good chemicals and encourage those to be in there flowing around and causing very good and positive physical things to happen in your body as well. Because it comes, in that sense, out of the mind. But it talks about to meditate on these things. Meditation is a conscious effort to focus our thoughts in a positive and productive way. Go back to the Psalms here. Psalm 4, in the reference to meditation. Psalm 4 and verse number 4. It says, be angry and do not sin. Don't obsess over your anger. Don't obsess over your insecurity. Don't obsess over what you have lost or where you have failed, because it will simply bring you down. Meditate within your heart, on your bed, process it, answer the question, and be still. Deal with it, but go on with your life. Let it go. Is that easy? I'm not saying it's easy. Must we do it? We have to, or we'll be sick. Psalm 46 references in a very similar way to this. In verse number 10, be still and know that I am God. So when the one says to meditate and then be still, this says be still and know that I am God. So the point here is, at some way, we come to accept that God is in charge, that we are not, that we don't have to fix people, that we don't have to be responsible for other people and their problems, that they make their choices and that we must make ours. And so at some point, we go before God alone. In that sense, naked before God, without any of our trappings and any of the circumstances around us, in our relationship to God alone. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And so the point again being made that when we can focus on the fact that God is God and not be playing God ourselves, again, by judging others, by trying to fix others, by taking responsibility for things for which we have no, over which we have no control, and when we can turn and simply trust God, that is going to help us to be still. The more outward our focus is on God, on doing His work, on helping and serving others, the easier it will be for us to be at peace, and it will reduce our stress. The more inward our focus is on self, or our insecurities, or our deficiencies, or our wants and needs, and our rights, our demand, I get so tired of hearing these phrases, you deserve a break today. You deserve the best. This one's for you. As if we stand there waiting for somebody to hand us our due. Our due is not what we want to receive. We want mercy. But the more inwardly focused we are, then the easier it's going to be for hurts and offenses to occur, and the greater our stress will be. I know that the more I focus on God and the less I focus on me, the easier it is to have faith in God, and the easier it is for Him to work with me and through me. I am more fruitful when I get my mind off of myself. Christ went back to His home area, and it says He couldn't do many mighty works there because of unbelief. He couldn't actually help those people because they lacked faith and belief and focus in a spiritual way. He simply couldn't do that much for them. Hebrews 11, though, records, again, the opposite side of that, records a group of people who had great faith, and yet, yes, they suffered, and yet, yes, they also had great victory. But Hebrews 11, verse 33, through faith, they subdued kingdoms, they worked righteousness, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, they quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, some valiant in battle turned to fight, flight the armies of the aliens. And it goes through, of course, the whole chapter describes those individuals. They subdued, they worked, they obtained through their faith. The more we focus outward in terms of what God would have us to do, and the less we focus inward, the stronger we will be, the less stress we will process in a critical way, and the less destructive that process will then become. Another author, Mark Gorkin, listed various phases approaching burnout. You know, what I thought was phase four was actually phase one. Phase one is physical, mental, and emotional exhaustion. To me, that's burnout. I'm already burnout. He says, you're not burnout. You're just starting. That's where you begin with physical, mental, and emotional exhaustion. Why? Because we don't know how to say no sometimes. Because we try to fix other people. Because we over-obligate ourselves. Because we take responsibility for problems that are not our own, and on and on and on it goes. And because we don't take care of our health, and we don't exercise, and we don't do these things, so we reach this opening stage. But that's point one. After that, he said the second stage is self-doubt, where you begin to say, oh, look, I can't do this. This is not working. My life is going south. I can't keep up. I can't fulfill my obligations. And then he said stage three was a cynical or callous attitude. Now, isn't it amazing that to get to burnout, this author at least said you had to go through a cynical or callous attitude. Well, you begin to question others. First, you question yourself, and then that's no fun, and that's not satisfying. So now we begin to question everybody else. We question the leadership. We question those who serve. We question the motives or the attitudes. We question the ability of somebody to come in and accomplish or produce. Someone who's trying to do good, we question them as well. And you walk through that and you become the cynic. You expect the worst. You expect the worst not just for yourself, but for everybody else. And you become callous in that sense. You simply are no longer sensitive to repentance. That's what callous would require. That you're no longer sensitive to repentance. And the last step, then, is failure and crisis. I thought it was dramatic that we would walk through being cynical, because I read articles about people who claim to be part of the body of Christ and the Church of God on a weekly basis that are some of the most cynical articles that I have ever seen. And they are constantly turned up and thrown out in some way as a form of righteousness. And they are filth. And I just cannot believe that that continues to be produced at the level that it is. When a person becomes cynical, the last stage is just one step away. Brethren, there's a reason why God is a family. There's a reason why we are called into God's family to be with Him. There's a reason why the church is made up into congregations. There's a reason why God calls it an ecclesia or an assembly. Because He intends us to be together. He created us that way. We need each other, both to give and also to receive nurture and social support. It is very, very hard to go through difficult times alone, and we should not. Because indeed, those factors increase our stress in critical ways. That's why I was so grateful, and Michelle as well, as she was there in the hospital and she is now home. Michelle has taken a string and run it from one side of the room where our bedroom is, the family room, because, again, she's been off of the stairs now for quite some time. I suppose when this is all said and done and she's healed up, we'll just move the bedroom back up to the top of the house. So she's got a string running all the way across with cards that have trickled in day by day, and another string starting all the way across the entranceway with cards now running all the way across that. Louise Jefferson yesterday said she was going to wait till everybody else had sent one and then send one so it would be there at the end. So someday there'll be one by Louise hanging up there as well. She mentioned to me yesterday. You know, when Amy Deininger was in the hospital and she needed social support and a family atmosphere, she had it. And the cards, she hauled them out of there in a big bundle of all the cards that came pouring in and all the nurture. There's a whole stack of cards on the table back there today. God intended us to be together. He created us that way. He wants us to help each other. He doesn't want us to just feed off of each other. He doesn't want us to be self-focused, going, give me, give me, give me. He wants all of us to contribute. We can't have part of the congregation just with their hand out and then part of the congregation walking around and filling it in. Because the solution to our stress is to be outwardly focused and to give and contribute for all of us. And that's indeed what we need to do. It is hard to go through stress and difficult times alone, and we should not. Ecclesiastes 4. Verse number 9, two are better than one, because they have good reward for the labor. If they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. God did not intend for us to function alone. If there are breaches, let them not be here. Let us not bring our breach in relationships into the body of Christ. And let us indeed mend those ones that exist that we are a part of. We are here to strengthen each other and to nurture each other. We are the temple of God. Peter, in addressing Christ, was in Mark chapter 10, gave reference to the fact that all that they had given up in the course of following Christ, Christ had reflected on how focused the person would need to be in terms of the kingdom of God. But in Mark chapter 10 and verse 28, Peter responded here in this discourse and said, look, or see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time. You know, we don't have to rewrite that verse. God is talking about the fact that he will bless us in our calling now, because he brings us, at least in part, into the body of Christ. We shall not receive a hundredfold now, in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecution, not without stress, but in the age to come, eternal life. And so we have, indeed, many, many blessings that God has called us to. Burnout, brethren, is not for us an option. It breaches our relationship to our Father and to our elder brother, Jesus Christ. We do have access to the power of God. We do have his guidance in the decisions we make. We need to avoid, indeed, those issues and problems that we can by following his word. But we need to look to him and to trust him and to keep our focus outward in contributing as we walk through our calling in this life. We need to manage our stress. We live in one of the most stressful times in terms of change structurally that has ever existed in our society. But God has not called us to destruction. He's called us to be part of his family in the kingdom of God. He's called us to bless us with his presence in our lives. Let us manage, brethren, our stress. And let us go forward and focus our energy in his service, doing his will as he has called us to as part of the body of Christ.